Okay, I get the privilege of being up here and helping us all read our verse together. This morning we're going to do something a little different. It's a very short passage, so we're going to all stand and read the whole thing together. So if everyone who can would stand up. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. There it is. Verses 12 and 13. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews or in the chairs, it's page 588. Or you can just follow along. Ready? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him.
Well, friends, thank you for rolling with us with the shenanigans with the microphones. We think we've got them squared away. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open to Mark chapter 1. If you would like to use a Bible but don't have one, there's some in the seat backs in front of you, and you can grab one of those and open to Mark chapter 1. And if you've got a smartphone, if you've got a device, if you've got a tablet, anything like that, I want to invite you to open to Mark chapter 1. You see, as we've started the year, and we're going through the book of Mark, because at Bethany we go through books of the Bible, as we've started the year, we're starting with a series called Make Your World Better By, and just leaving it out, dot, dot, dot. Because said around this time of year, we all start thinking of how do we make our lives better in the coming year. New Year's resolutions come up. Words for the year come up. We're thinking, how is 2019 going to be better than 2018? And we want to expand even bigger than that and say, not just how do we make our lives better, but how do you make your world better? Your community better, your family better. And so we're turning to the book of Mark to find answers for that. And we're doing that again today, and we do that very much in the spirit of the time in 2019. And as you're probably aware, in this day in 2019, there's kind of a sense that if you want to make your world better, you're going to need to resist something. Resistance has entered our cultural thought as a cornerstone of making the world better. And so you have things today like the hashtag resist movement of people who are saying this is our vision for how our world would be better, and so we need to resist certain things to get there. And you have others who maybe wouldn't use that language, maybe you wouldn't before, yet you feel it too. You go, there are trends in our society, there are things in our society that I feel like are harming our society and that I can't get on board with them and that you have to resist them. And it cuts across the spectrum. There are people who are politically on the left and people politically on the right who look at our culture and say there are things happening that aren't okay and we need to resist this. There's this feeling that if you're going to make your world a better place, there are going to have to be some things you resist to make that happen. But the problem is we're not necessarily all that good at resisting in general. Let me give you an example. When I was in college, I had a really bad experience with Apple. Not like apples, but like ding, ding, Apple products. Well, let's be realistic. Apple products. And so I said, I will not get any more Apple products. I don't like how the corporation treats people. I don't like its model. I'm going to resist Apple. You're going to be very disappointed in what comes next. Because the resistance worked really well. Till I broke down and got a MacBook. And then an iPad. And then an iPhone. My resistance didn't really work. Because we tend not to be all that good at resisting. And so we want to resist the things that are going to harm our world, our communities, our families, our church. We're not very good at it. But we can turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, and see resistance happening on a scale far bigger than we tend to think, and can help us grow in our ability to make our worlds better by resisting the things that would harm it. See, as we look at these two short verses, we're going to see there's so much packed into them. And the first thing we run into when we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, is this phrase in verse 13, being tempted by Satan. So we're told in verse 12, the Spirit drives Jesus to the wilderness, and he's in the wilderness 40 days, and that's all fair enough. But then being tempted by Satan, we run into that. And to understand what's happening in this passage and to hear what God has to say for us here today, we need to really pause and work through some questions about Satan and being tempted by Satan. And here's why. Because the more familiar you are with something, the easier it is to engage with something. I'll give you an example. There's a story of a little church out in a little country town. And they're gathered on a Sunday morning, and the pastor's really preaching, and he's preaching on the devil, and the devil's evil, and the devil's bad, and we got to stand against the devil, and you don't want the devil, except then all of a sudden at the front, devil shows up next to him. And everybody freaks. You get most of the people sprint out the door immediately. A couple of the stalwarts are hanging on. They're like, I don't know what this is, but I'm not going to let him scare me away. And then the devil roars, ah! And the stalwarts are out. And the devil roars, ah! And the pastor's out. And he's feeling real proud, but he looks, and there's an old farmer sitting there, only guy in the entire sanctuary. And the devil looks at him, and he roars, and the farmer just doesn't even break a sweat. And so the devil comes down and he goes, don't you know who I am? I am Lucifer. I am Satan. I am the devil. And the farmer stands up, sticks his hand up. Nice to meet you, Mr. Devil. My name's Bob. And I've been married to your sister for 60 years. Which make the point that when we're familiar with something, it's easier to engage with something. So we need to really unpack what's going on with Satan, with being tempted by Satan, so we can actually engage with it. Because the Bible is very comfortable talking about Satan. The Bible presents Satan in a pretty straightforward way. He was an angel. Out of pride, he rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven, and now leads a demonic, or we could say a wicked spiritual opposition to the will of God in the world. And that's how the Bible portrays Satan. The Bible's very comfortable with that. But in the West, in North America, in Europe, in Australia, we're not as comfortable with that. Some of us are. Some of us go, yes, the Bible says it, I believe it, I'm fine with that. But others of us look at that and we go, I don't know. I don't know if there's really a Satan, or I think Satan's just a symbol for the force of evil in the world. And you can find different studies from recent years that'll say 40% of professing Christians in America hold to that view. And so what do we do with that? What do you do with that if you're someone here and you're going, yeah, this is talking about Satan, but I don't know. I don't know if I can get on board with this being a literal, personal being opposing God's will. Well, here's three things to possibly think through on that. Three things that make it problematic to say, yeah, Satan's not actually there. It's just language. The first one is this. It's really hard to believe in the New Testament if you don't believe in Satan. Because Jesus talks about Satan a lot. And Jesus talks to Satan. And if there's no actual Satan and Jesus is just talking to himself, then it's going to be pretty uncomfortable holding that Jesus is in fact an all-knowing Savior and Lord. So that's one of the things that when we go, I don't know if there's a Satan, you can't really have the Jesus of the New Testament if you're going to say, but no, Satan's not really there. Here's the second thing. You can't really engage with the problems of evil in our world if you lose that language. See, there's a guy who's a professor at Columbia named William Del Bonco. And Del Bonco would say he's a secular guy. He's not a religious guy. But he wrote this book called The Death of Satan. And in it, he says this really interesting thing. Because he's saying, you know, in the West, most of us, and again, secular guy, Ivy League school, he's saying most of us don't really believe that there's still this Satan around opposing the will of a God in the world.
We don't believe that.
And he says, yet something that feels like this force still invades our experience. And we still discover in ourselves the capacity to inflict it on others. And since this is true, we have an inescapable problem. He's talking about those who have abandoned the idea of Satan, even the language of Satan and evil. He says, we feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. And what this secular guy is acknowledging is he's saying, you know, I can say I don't believe in Satan. I can say I'm going to get rid of the idea of evil, and yet it's still there. And the only difference is I haven't banished evil. I've just lost the language to meaningfully engage with it. And so if we look at this passage and we go, well, no, there's not really a Satan. What we're doing is we're really giving up the ability to meaningfully engage with the evil present in our world. And maybe we'd try to get out of it by going, well, okay, so I won't give up the language of Satan, but I think Satan is a symbol for the evil forces in this world. He's not a real personal being. He's just symbolic. But here's where that falls short. Evil by its nature has to be personal. Evil by its nature has to be personal. Let me give you an example. Imagine somebody goes to a city, and this person is infected with a terrible disease. And because they go to the city, this disease breaks out, and many people get sick, many people suffer, many people die. We would look at that, and we would mourn that, but we wouldn't say the person was evil. We'd say that was a tragedy. But now imagine the same scenario, except the person doesn't go there sick. The person goes there with a vial of the disease and intentionally takes it out and pours it in the water supply. And now many people get sick, many people suffer, many people die. We would look at that and say, that was evil. What's the difference? The difference is volition. It's choice. In one, the suffering and sorrow wasn't purposeful. And the other, somebody meant to inflict it. See, when we talk about evil, we don't talk about hurricanes and earthquakes as evil because they weren't on purpose trying to wreck human lives. And so when we talk about Satan, we can't say, well, Satan is just a symbol for the forces of evil, because you can't have just an impersonal force of evil. Evil by its definition has to be purposeful. And purpose requires something personal. And that's what we run into here, is a personal being opposed to the will of God in the world. And what we run into here is an invitation, if you struggle with this, to truly believe, yes, there is a Satan at work leading a spiritual opposition to the will of God in this world. Because if you don't believe that, you'll never be able to actually engage it. So what if you do want to engage it? What if you do believe that? What if you do want to engage it? Well, that should raise questions for us. That should raise a handful of questions of us. For instance, we might go, okay, so Satan is here tempting Jesus. Look again at verse 13. Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. What exactly is Satan tempting Jesus to? And what is Satan tempting us to? Because this passage is actually showing us how the temptation of Satan works for all those who would seek to follow God. See, some of you know the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, spell out in more detail what's happening, but Mark doesn't do that. And it's because Mark wants us to focus on some different things. And I think one of them is the fact that this is the kind of temptation all followers of God are going to face. You see that in the text. Look at verse 12. It starts by saying, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus runs into this temptation because he is faithfully trying to follow the Spirit of God. If you faithfully try to follow and live by the Spirit of God, you will run into temptation by Satan. We know that because Jesus himself, when he was praying for his followers in the world, said, God, don't take them out of the world. I'm praying you wouldn't take them out. I'm praying they would be in the world, but not of the world. And to be in the world and not of the world, following the Holy Spirit, means you're going to run into temptation by Satan. It then talks about him going into the wilderness. This is intentionally paralleling in the book of Exodus when the people of Israel are taken to the wilderness after being brought out of slavery in Egypt. And they are tempted mightily in the wilderness. And they fail really badly. But what we're being shown here is, yeah, the people of God have been through this. They know the experience of going to the wilderness to be tempted, and that's what Jesus is facing too. This isn't a unique temptation. This is the kind of temptation God's people face. We see that even with the fact that it highlights in verse 13, and he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days. 40 days shows up all the time in the Bible, or 40 years. The people of Israel were in the wilderness 40 years when they encountered their temptation. We read in the book of Exodus that the leader of those people, Moses, was up on a mountain with God for 40 days, and the people were tempted to make an idol, to make a golden calf. And we can read the story of a prophet named Elijah, who, after opposing the priests and the religion of a wicked queen and winning, had his life threatened by that queen, and he fled and was in despair, and God came and ministered to him and brought him food, and that food sustained him for 40 days so that he could travel to the next leg of what God had for him. And we see that that 40 days again for him was linked with this temptation to give up and quit. And so all through this story, all through verses 12 and 13, we're getting these allusions of stories in the Old Testament meant to help us see the temptation Jesus is facing is the same kind of temptation you're going to face from Satan if you seek to follow the Spirit of God. So what is that a temptation to? And at its core, it's this. What Satan tempts to is to get with the program of the world. What Satan tempts to is to get with the program of the world. See, the first readers of Mark would have known this because the first readers of Mark were Christians in the city of Rome who were under incredible pressure from their communities to get with the program of the world. You would have had people who were Jewish who had begun following Jesus. And we know historically what happened is the synagogues began pressuring these people saying, hey, you want to have Jesus? That's fine. But you need to stop with some of the stuff you're saying. You need to stop with some of the stuff you're doing. You need to stop associating with the people we don't associate with because you think Jesus says to. And what they're basically saying is you need to get with our program. And then you had non-Jewish Christians. You had Romans. You had Greeks. And you had their society saying, you want to have Jesus? That's fine. Add him to all our other gods. But don't stop worshiping our gods. You can't do that. That's unpatriotic. You need to be patriotic. You need to get with the program of our Roman world. And so what they would have known is what Satan was tempting them to was to deny Jesus in order to get on board with the program of the world. And if you were to go read this story in Matthew, you were to read it in Luke, what you'd find is that's exactly what's happening to Jesus. What Satan basically does is he comes to Jesus and he says, you're the Son of God? That's great. You're going to rule the world? I'll help you rule the world. But Jesus, if you want to rule the world, you need to play by the rules of the world. So let me teach you how to play by the rules of the world. Let me help you learn how to get with the program of the world so you can get on with what you need to do. That's the temptation Satan was doing here. That's the temptation the first readers of Mark face, and that's the temptation you and I face, is the temptation to get with the program of the world. That's great you have Jesus. Tone it down a little bit. That's not really an okay thing to believe in 2019. Don't believe that. That's not really an okay stand to take in 2019. Don't take that stand. Have Jesus, but get with the program of the world. That's what Satan's going to tempt you to. And that should bring up another question. How does Satan tempt? Because in the other Gospels, when we read about this, Jesus is talking to Satan, and I don't know about you, I've never talked to Satan or to a demon. I've never heard one of them. Because Satan's not all present. He can't tempt everybody at once, but he can lead a spiritual resistance that can tempt people. So how exactly does Satan actually tempt? And there's two ways. And we see him here. The first way that Satan tempts you, the first way Satan tempts I, is personally. It's personally. Now, again, that doesn't mean Satan personally is tempting you and you and you and me, but it does mean that there are demonic forces, there are dark spiritual forces that can personally tempt. And I was trying this week to get a picture of this and was asking God, what is a picture of this? What would this look like? And the best answer I could find to help me was in one of the places I could imagine. It was watching videos on YouTube of Marine boot camp. Because here's what would happen at boot camp. And as I describe it, I think you're going to go, oh, I've experienced that. You'd see these recruits trying to do stuff, and one of them would mess up, right? They'd make the bed wrong. They wouldn't pack their bed wrong or their bag right. They'd mess up, and all of a sudden, there would be three drill instructors screaming at these guys, veins popping out of their face, just shouting them down. But haven't you felt that sometimes? That there's something weighing on your heart, and all of a sudden it just feels like there's these something else just pouring on the guilt, pouring on the shame, pouring on the doubt, pouring on the fear, and you're spiraling and you can't control yourself, and part of you is going, where is this coming from? Or that there's been something you wanted to believe, or you wanted to stop believing, and you said to yourself, I'm not going to believe that ever again. But then all of a sudden it was like voices can't not believe that. What about this? Have you experienced that? I think that can be what it's like to be personally tempted by the forces of Satan. That they're coming and whispering, suggesting, adding these ideas that cause us to spiral. So not every temptation is that by any means. But I think we can recognize that. We can recognize that Satan tempts personally, and we can recognize that he tempts powerfully. And here's what I mean by powerfully. I mean through the powers of the world, through the systems, the institutions, the traditions, the cultures, all those kind of things. See, this is a common theme in the Bible. You can look at it in Ephesians 6. You can look at it in Daniel 10. You'll see verses behind me. We're not going to read them. You can see it in other places. But it's the idea that Satan and satanic forces can work through the systems and the traditions and the institutions of the world to form us and mold us into ways that aren't fully going along with Jesus, but are going along with something less, with something else. The Germans have a word for this. The Germans have great words for everything. But they have a great word for this. They call it the spirit of the time. And you can look back at different cultures and different times in history and recognize this was the zeitgeist. These were the prevailing beliefs, the prevailing opinions, the things everybody thought. And we can look back at them from now and go, I can see how that's not in line with God's will. But we live under it every day as well, being formed by our culture, our institutions, our traditions. And we're told that Satan works through those to tempt us to get on with the program of the world. And so we get all of that just in this little verse, because what we see is Jesus is tempted personally here. We say he's being tempted by Satan. But we don't really see Satan tempting Jesus personally after this. What we see is him working through the powers of the world. What we see is the religious establishment of the day going, Jesus, you're too out there. You need to get on board with our program. And the political establishment of the day going, you're too out there. You need to get on board with our program over here. And that's what we face too. We face personal temptation and we face powerful temptation brought by Satan. And this text helps us to see that so we can start thinking about engaging it and resisting it. Which brings us to the next question. If we say we need to resist things, and what needs to be resisted is the temptation of Satan, if that's what we need to resist, how exactly do we do that? What does that look like? And we see it in the life of Jesus here. Because see, what we get in verse 13 is that Jesus not only resisted this temptation, Jesus overcame it. Look at verse 13 with me. And he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild angels and, excuse me, my wife has been singing the old country song Wild Angels to our daughter a lot recently, so a little crossover. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That phrase, the angels were ministering to him, tells us that Jesus overcame this temptation. Because that phrase is a callback to an Old Testament story, a story from years before Jesus, recorded in the book of Daniel in chapter 6, verse 22, when Daniel was under pressure by the powers to conform to the way of the world, and he refused to, and he was thrown in a den with lions, and they went to check on him the next day, said, Daniel, are you alive? And Daniel said, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. So when Mark is saying the angels were ministering to him, he's intending us to hear these echoes of Daniel. And just as Daniel overcame that temptation, Christ overcame this one. And if you want further proof of that, notice that in Daniel, it's a story about lions. And remember that Mark was called by the early church the memoirs of Peter, and Peter in his letters in the New Testament said the devil was like a roaring lion. By talking about angels ministering, he's saying Jesus overcame the temptation of Satan. Satan couldn't beat Christ. And then he includes something in here to let us know, and because of that, through faith in Christ, you can overcome the temptation too. Through faith in Christ, you can resist the temptation of Satan as well. See, he includes in verse 13 that Jesus was with the wild animals. Not angels, wild animals. And there's a particular reason for that. See, throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, wild animals are a symbol of persecution and attack. And that wouldn't have been lost on the Christians at all. Because we know that early in Christian history, followers of Jesus were thrown to wild animals, were persecuted by being given over to wild animals. It's possible some of the readers of Mark missed that. It's possible maybe they saw it coming on the horizon. But either way, they may very well have read wild animals and went, I get it. Jesus is facing the same kind of temptation that I am. He's in the midst of the same thing I am. And they would have heard the word of hope that as Jesus overcomes this temptation, they could overcome the temptation as well. And that through faith in him, you can overcome it, and I can overcome it, and we can overcome it. We can resist it together. And that's a big deal because when Satan attacks, he tends to attack in similar ways. He often attacks our minds. And so you could read John 8:44 or 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan often attacks our minds with lies to blind us and to lead us into choices that are harmful to us and harmful to others and harmful to our society. And he often attacks the will with pride. You could read about this in Genesis 3, verses 2 through 5, or Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. He tries to puff up the will so that we feel that we know what we're doing and we can make choices outside of God, and then we make really bad choices. And he attacks our hearts with accusations. Oh, I get this one a lot. You could read about it in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, or Revelation 12, verse 10. Satan attacking hearts to bring us to despair and sorrow. And the hope of this passage is that as Jesus overcomes, as he resists the temptation of Satan, that through faith in him, you also can resist that. You can resist the lies that attack your mind, the pride that would puff you up into horrible decisions, and the accusations that would bring you into despair. And you go, well, what would that even look like? Well, I got to tell you, when I was a little guy, like 7, 8 years old, I did not think I was going to be in ministry. Reed knew early on the Lord was calling him to that. I was going to be a lawyer. And part of what I thought is because I thought that way. And see, what I would do at like 7, 8 years old is I would draw up contracts and make my little sister sign them. To be fair, it was a win-win. She just learned how to write her name, so she got to practice. And I got to make her sign away that I would be in charge of the remote for the next 5 years. It was awesome. So I'd do a ton of these things, and my poor sister would sign them, and I'd be like, well, Casey, you know, you signed up for this, and so now here's what happens. And she would abide by that. She would actually live under the terms of these contracts. But there was one problem, and there's a technical term for it. The legal term for it was called my mother. Because she would keep invalidating the contracts. I one time questioned the constitutional grounds of her doing that. She questioned the constitutional grounds of me not being grounded for a month. Turns out her grounds were better, so. But she would come and she would actually sometimes literally tear up these contracts and tell my sister, you don't have to live under that anymore. You don't have to abide by the terms of these contracts. That's the promise we're getting here in Mark. That because Jesus resisted the temptation of Satan, you can resist it too. And like my sister didn't have to live under the terms of those contracts, you don't have to live in light of the lies Satan will bring to your mind, in light of the pride he will bring against your will, or the accusations he's going to bring against your heart. You can hear them, but you don't have to live in light of them. Because Jesus resisted You don't have to live in light of them because Christ resisted Satan's temptation. If you're like me, hearing that isn't enough. You go, that's awesome. I don't want to live in light of those anymore. And you go out and by Thursday, you're like, I'm doing it again. So what can we do to actually then live in that freedom? Well, many of you know who Harriet Tubman was. She was a conductor on the Underground Railroad. She was an African-American slave in the American South who escaped slavery and then helped others do the same. And she wrote about her experience escaping slavery and coming into freedom for the first time. She said this. She said, I had crossed the line into freedom. I was free, but there was no one to welcome me to the land of freedom. I was a stranger in a strange land. See, what she's saying is I was free, but I didn't have anyone to show me how to live free. And so if we want to live free of the temptations of Satan, if we want to truly resist them, one of the things we need is somebody to disciple us or mentor us to be able to do that. And I think it's no accident that after Mark 12 and 13, you get Jesus coming back to society, preaching the gospel, and then in verse 17, he goes to a group of men and says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What just happened? He resisted Satan, made it available that we could resist Satan and live free of those powers, and he grabs some guys and says, come with me, I'm going to teach you how to live in this freedom. See, if we want to truly live resisting Satan and free of the attacks on our minds, our will, our hearts, the way that happens is with mentoring. We need to be mentored, and we need to mentor. It's what we see Jesus here, and it's the model for us today. You know, one of the things we're doing this January at Bethany is we're bringing out four challenges, and we're going to say as a church, we want to commit to doing these four things really well all through the year. And you know what one of them is? It's sharing your life. One of the challenges is to share your life and to share it through mentoring, to share it through being mentored, to share it through being in some kind of growth relationship where you're helping someone grow or somebody's helping you grow. So that together, and help one another live in freedom resisting Satan. Now you go, okay, but I'm kind of anxious about that. Like that sounds good, but what does that look like? Well, if you want to be mentored, here's three simple things to do with it. Number one, pray for opportunities. Pray and ask God to give you a mentor. The same Jesus who resisted Satan is the Jesus who wants you to live resisting Satan. So ask him to give you a mentor to help you do that. And then number two, buy somebody a meal. Now, not just your friend, but somebody who can mentor you. Say, can I take you out to lunch and pick your brain? And then go buy him something. Go buy him Chipotle. No godly person can say no to Chipotle. And then ask him questions. Ask him about what's going on in your life, what you've been wondering. If you can't think of anything, ask him this. Pick your age and say, hey, when you were 18, 25, when you were 34, what's one thing you wish somebody would have told you? And open the door for them to begin mentoring you and guiding you on how to, through faith in Christ, live resisting the temptation of Satan. And if you're on the flip side and you're going, okay, that's how to be mentored. What if I want to mentor? Because some of you want to. You have hearts to do this. What if you want to mentor? Here's the first thing. Pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. And then second, this is the hard one, you've got to invest the time. You've got to invest the time. Here's one of the things I've noticed, because I've been in roles over the past 10 years, I've gotten to work with middle schoolers, high schoolers, with seniors in their 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. I don't know why I said the ages, like you don't know what a senior is. With seniors, and one of the things I've noticed is among those who are older, there can be this great desire to mentor, but this feeling of like, well, people don't really care. People who are younger don't really want to be mentored. People who are younger want to be mentored. But people who are younger have grown up in an age where they have been saturated with advertisements. And what that means is thousands of times they have heard somebody say, hey, come check this out because I want to help you. And really, they wanted to benefit from that. So people who are younger want to be mentored, but we need to know we can trust you. And that takes time being around people so they know I can trust that person. So invest the time. Just invite them to do what you want to do. Invite them to Chipotle. Invite them to racquetball. Invite them to play guitar. Invite them to play board games. Whatever it is, extend that invite. And then ask, what's going on in your life? How are you doing? What spiritual battles are you facing? What struggles are you facing? And let that open the door for mentoring. Because it's only as we mentor one another and are mentored by one another that what we are doing is we are learning to live in the freedom Christ gives and that he purchased by resisting Satan and that we can have as we resist Satan as well. And so we started by saying we want to make our worlds better and we want to resist. And what we've seen in this passage is what we need then is mentoring. Because here's the thing, when it comes to Satan and it comes to the brokenness and evil in this world, mentoring is resisting. When it comes to Satan, in Christ through faith, mentoring is resisting. And so as we have the worship team come back up, will you join me in a time of praying for someone to mentor you, for someone you can mentor? As we go into this year saying, let's challenge ourselves to be in one relationship like that so that the freedom of God would pour out through this church. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come before you to January 13th, 2019, we pray that by the time we hit January 13th, 2020, that there will be an explosion of mentoring relationship in the church. That there will be so many people celebrating, saying, that person invested in my life. Saying, I got the opportunity to speak into that person's life. And we'll see your power come through. We will see freedom from pride that Satan attacks us with and from the accusations of Satan. And we will see in their and peace and righteousness through the Holy Spirit. So Father, we pray, give us faith to trust your word. Give us eyes to walk by faith and not by sight. Give us opportunities to mentor one another that we might live in the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who paved the way by resisting Satan first. It's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen.